I have a question.
Okay.
If the book of John is written about salvation and belief, and then Matthew is more about discipleship and how to like grow in Christianity, why is the Bible itself structured the way it is in the order that they wrote the New Testament? I mean, it seems to me it's a little confusing for somebody that's like a new believer. They naturally want to start at the beginning of the New Testament.
Right. Okay, that's a good question. The issue of the order of books in the New Testament, it wasn't until the 4th century that there was the capacity, technologically, to put an entire Bible in one binding. When you look at the time that the New Testament was being written, it does not seem that the codex form of book was in play. Codex is this type rather than the scroll. The earliest evidence that we have of the codex is in the year 85. They may have predated it somewhat, but the codex was a new development. But the first codices that were made only had a single binding. So they would put lots of pages like this, and then they would have to stitch through with a needle and thread, and that was how they bound it. Now, what ended up happening was in the 4th century, people figured out that if they put the gatherings side by side, that they could do a much better job. Take a look at the side of your Bible. And in your Bible, there will be joins that will have 16 pages, 8 leaves, and 4 sheets. So I know Bill's very familiar with this, because that's just standard printing format. It took a while for them to come to the point of saying 4 folded sheets were going to be for each choir or each gathering. In the 4th century, they came up with that idea, and they also came up with an improved writing material called parchment, which is stretched leather. And once you had stretched leather, you had parchment, which, oddly enough, you know where they got the name parchment? It was invented in Pergamos. That's one of the churches in the book of Revelation, and parchment is a mispronunciation of Pergamos. And so, before the 4th century, people tried to bind Luke and John together, but pages out of the center and pages on the outside kept falling out, and they would tear through the stitching for the binding. It wasn't until parchment and the invention of the multiple gatherings, the multiple choir form, where you would have side-by-side gatherings like we're used to, that it was possible to have either an entire New Testament or an entire Bible in one binding. What is important about that is, until it was possible to put a whole Bible in one binding, no one thought about the order of placement of books. And so what they decided to do is they thought, well, Gospels should go together. Acts seemed like the next logical thing. Revelation somehow seemed like it should go at the end. Then they decided to arrange it by author for the books that were in between. And typically, they like to go from the longer books to the shorter books. So it ends up being a somewhat random organization of the books, because people were not thinking about trying to arrange content. My preference would be for John to be first, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts.
Who put the Bible together like this?
We don't know. Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus are basically our earliest. Let's see, Sinaiticus, not Vaticanus. Sinaiticus has an entire Bible, and that was just a brand new development, and we have no names attached to that. Now, I've told you this before, but any idea why Hebrews is located where it's located in our New Testament? Remember I said that the idea was to segregate it by author, and they tried to go from longest to shortest. Well, there was a big debate, and the big debate was, did Paul write Hebrews or did Paul not write Hebrews? So the location of the book is after all the other letters that people said belonged to Paul, and it made it so that people who said that Hebrews was written by Paul could say it's in the Pauline collection, and those of us that know the truth, that Paul didn't write it, can say, well, it was separated. As long as I said that, we might as well establish a verse that Paul would never have written. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. There are other proofs, but this one, I think, is a game changer. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, by the way, salvation in the book of Hebrews has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. Salvation means entering the millennium rewardable in the book of Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So the Lord spoke it. And was confirmed to us, that's going to be the third step, by those who heard him, second step. So if you notice, the author of Hebrews says that he never heard Jesus Christ speak. And Paul would never say that, because the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. And Paul always said that he saw and spoke with Jesus Christ. But here, the author is saying, I learned it from other people. Paul says in Galatians that no man, not even an apostle, taught him his doctrine. He got it straight from the Lord. So Paul would not be someone who would make the statements that we have in verses 3 and 4. Do I know who wrote it? No. But I know who didn't write it. Okay, any other questions on our reading?
Maybe you could go over, John, the unpardonable sin.
Okay. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Before we look at the particulars in this passage, what I would like to make note is that in the book of Matthew, starting right after this sermon and this discussion that occurs in chapter 12 of Matthew, when Jesus does speak about the unpardonable sin, he speaks of this generation. And so, throughout the rest of the book, there is a pronouncement of judgment upon this generation. And Jesus even changed his whole teaching style. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus started speaking in parables. Look at what his disciples did in verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, they weren't saying, "You know, we are just curious. You've been doing this for a couple of years, so tell us why you're doing this." Jesus instantly changed his whole procedure of teaching. Prior to this point, he had held out two separate messages. One was the message that is emphasized in John's Gospel, believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, and an individual who does so receives everlasting life as a gift. But the second issue is for the nation to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see both John the Baptist and Jesus preaching that message. Those are two quite different messages. The message of repentance was for the nation. And the reason for that is because of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 said that when Israel found itself dispersed all over the world because of their disobedience, they were to return to the Lord, that is, repent, and acknowledge that the reason that they were dispersed was because of their sin. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30. I think that might strengthen what I'm saying. Within the context, when Israel as a nation disobeyed God, God wouldn't cease to be their God, and he wouldn't throw away his promises. But he wouldn't let them live in the land, or if they were in the land, they would not be in charge. There would be someone like the Romans in charge. Deuteronomy 30, starting at verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." Or another scenario, you have someone like the Romans ruling over you, even though you're in the land of Israel. "And you return to the Lord your God." That's repentance. "And obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity." By the way, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, one of the things that's going to happen is Israel will believe, the whole nation will believe, and the whole nation will repent. And as a result, the whole nation, every Jew in the whole world that is a believer and is there at that moment, is going to be regathered in Israel, and that will be where they will live. And so he says in verse 2, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you together from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." The concept here is national repentance leads to national regathering. It doesn't lead to everlasting life. It leads to national regathering. But the only circumstance under which the nation will repent is that there will be national belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life that will precede it. When we look at John's message, John is written to unbelievers. And the first and most important and really the only issue for the unbeliever is to receive life. Then, when he has received life, repentance is in order. And if the nation Israel repents, or when they do, they will be regathered. one of the problems that happens is people mix and match Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts with John. And they think that all those books are talking about the same thing. John is written to unbelievers, telling them how to get everlasting life. Whereas Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts are written to believers, telling them what is necessary in order for them to receive the kingdom. Let me digress on this line a little further in order to help tie together the concept of repentance. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. But while you're there, also turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus was asked by his disciples in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? One of the features of that will be national regathering. Another feature of that will be that he will be the king over a kingdom. Will you establish, they didn't say nation, will you establish the kingdom? A kingdom has a king. And Jesus is going to reign as king over the earth with his headquarters, his capital, the capital of the world and the capital of Israel, both being in Jerusalem. Notice his answer. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. What Jesus is saying here is, I am not going to give you a date. Now let's look at chapter 3, and I'll explain there why he didn't give a date. I have set up a few preliminaries. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter is speaking with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins, your national sin, the national sin of the rejection of the Messiah, will be blotted out, so that times, remember Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration. Remember the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So, in a nutshell, here what we have is, Jesus is going to stay up in heaven until Israel repents. Until Israel does what Deuteronomy 30 said that they needed to do before there would be a regathering. And remember what John the Baptist said in Matthew, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus also said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance by the nation Israel must happen before he will establish the kingdom. That's what repentance by the nation brings. Now, when we look at the early chapters of Acts, we see thousands and thousands and thousands of people believing in Jesus Christ. But it wasn't national repentance. Those people got everlasting life, but the nation didn't get a king, and the nation wasn't regathered. Now, I told you that I would say why I believe that Jesus didn't give them a date when they said, Lord, is this the date when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They said, it looks like everything's in place. Are you going to do it now? Well, isn't it evident that Peter knew more than what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. But what did Peter do? Peter said, when you repent, the kingdom will be restored and other things will be restored as well. In other words, Peter was told what it would look like. The thing that will bring about the restoration of the kingdom is that Israel will repent. But imagine if Jesus had told his disciples, it isn't going to happen for at least 2,000 more years. Now get out there and carry the message with enthusiasm. They wouldn't have had any enthusiasm for the message. So Jesus left it on the apostles' minds that it could happen any day. He did the same for us. So if we knew the exact date, then we procrastinate. It's just like when you tell your kids, we're leaving, we'll be back, we expect the house to look like such and such, and all the chores to be done. If they know exactly when you're coming, then 5 minutes before you arrive, they get busy. If they don't know when you're coming, then it happens earlier. And that's the idea that's here. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. The nation, at that point, put themselves within or under it, and as a result, Jesus started pronouncing judgment on that generation all the way through the rest of the book of Matthew. This generation, such and such. This generation, such and such. This generation, such and such. Now, why did the disciples say, you changed your teaching procedure? Nobody's understanding what you're saying. Not even we understand what you're saying. Why are you hiding all this in parables? Well, before that, the objective was for the nation to repent. And if you want the nation to repent, the nation has to understand the message. But Jesus makes a pronouncement in this passage. No sign shall be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. The issue there is the generation was Israel alive at that time. No sign will be given to them, to the generation. Jesus did not say, no sign will be given to these people. He did other signs after that. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And he had other signs that he did. But no sign was given for the generation to cause it to repent, because the unpardonable sin is that the nation would undergo the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. And it was unpardonable. God would not say, like he did when Jonah made pronouncement to Nineveh, oh, the nation repented. I will relent from the judgment that I had announced. What Jesus is saying is, I will not relent. The judgment that I'm pronouncing upon this generation, and lo and behold, slightly less than 40 years later, Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Now let's look at the text in Matthew chapter 12. So I've given you an understanding of how it is that I'm looking at this. And so I'll tie the points together as we're here in this. What we have in Matthew chapter 12 is that Jesus has healed a man who is demon-possessed. Look at verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Now the religious leaders had a procedure for casting out demons. But what they would do is they would talk with the demon through talking with the person, establish contact, and then proceed to make pronouncements. Whether or not they really cast out demons, I'm not prepared to say. But that was their procedure. And so here we have a blind man who is deaf and dumb. And they're saying, how do we establish contact with a demon? We don't know what to do. We have no way we can cast out this demon. And interestingly enough, within the rabbinic writings, they said that if there were a blind, deaf, and dumb person who was demon-possessed, the only one who could cast out that demon would be the Messiah. So lo and behold, here we are in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Son of David is another term for Messiah, because the Messiah has to be a descendant of David. And so they're saying, wow, this is the kind of demon that nobody can cast out except the Messiah, and he's cast it out. This certainly looks like this is the Messiah. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul. That would be the proper reading out of the majority text. The ruler of the demons. This is Lord of the Flies. In other words, Lord of the Dung Heap, because guess where flies accumulate. And so they said, he has satanic power. Well, wait a moment. They had been teaching that the only one who could cast out a demon like this was going to be the Messiah. And now they say, well, we don't want him to be the Messiah, so he's got to be empowered by Satan. Well, they had never said that Satan could do this. They said the only one who could do this would be the Messiah. But when Jesus does it, well, they don't want him to be the Messiah, so he must be from Satan. So then Jesus proceeds to give them some counter arguments from the standpoint of logic. We won't take time on them. But in verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men as individuals. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. And these people, these Pharisees, have come up from Jerusalem. Jesus is in Galilee, and they are representing the nation. They are the leadership. God holds leadership accountable for, or a nation, based upon what leadership does. He says it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Within the following context, there is a tying of this to the nation. And so the pronouncements here are made against the nation. Notice how things happen as we look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. A lot of people have thought when Jesus answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, that it's evil to seek for a sign. But the way that I look at this passage is different. If a little child throws a tantrum and then is all smiley and all nice and says, can I have a toy? No way. An evil and disobedient child asks for a toy, and no toy shall be given to the child. It wasn't evil to ask for a sign, but notice what they had done. They said, here's a sign that only the Messiah can do. He does it. Well, that's a counterfeit. It's done by Satan. Show us another one of your counterfeit signs. And Jesus says, you're asking me for a sign? You've got to be kidding. The times when Jesus rebuked people for asking for a sign was when they had rejected a prior sign and then they're asking for another. And many people do not understand that, but that comes up regularly. An evil and adulterous generation. He is focused on Israel alive at that time. It seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. and that sign was being raised from the dead. Jonah died in the water. The men of Nineveh, well, Nineveh represents Assyria, that's a nation, will rise up in the judgment with this generation. Israel alive at that day and condemn it. For she came, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, known as the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. She's a representative of the nation of Ethiopia. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. This has a national focus. Focus is on the generation. And the type of judgment placed on the generation would be military conquest and multitudes of people being put to death and no opportunity for the nation not to face that judgment. It is an unpardonable judgment. It's saying, I said it, I'm not going to back down. I'm not going to do like happened with Jonah. Jonah preached what God said to preach. 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. There's a general maxim in Scripture. If God gives a warning, it is because he wants to avoid having to exercise the judgment. But Jesus says, don't interpret me giving this warning as there's an opportunity for the nation to escape it.
So you establish two things there, John. First of all, this isn't effective to any individual right now. This was only to the nation at that time. And then the second thing is, so in Acts chapter 2, when Peter calls the nation to repent, if they would have repented that time, even though the king could have been established at that time, there would have still been a judgment in AD 70 because
right.
It was unpardonable.
Right. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2, since there is something pertinent in relation to what how Steve asked the question. Peter has a great sermon here in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That's another way of saying believe. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That sounds a lot like John 20, verse 31. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. In other words, yes, they did believe it. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Okay, we just believe. Now what do we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By the way, for those who were here last week, that's a genitive of apposition. You shall receive a gift, namely the Holy Spirit. Notice who is being challenged to repent. Believers. They just believed the message of verse 36, as indicated in verse 37. Then notice what is said in verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be delivered from this perverse generation. If a person believed in Christ, was baptized and repented, between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9, then they would receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit just upon believing. And we've looked at Cornelius. Cornelius is the first person who received the Holy Spirit the moment that he believed. And remember how in Acts chapter 19, Paul asked those men, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why did the change happen with Cornelius? Very simple. God cannot put Gentiles under a Jewish curse. The Jewish curse had these people as being estranged from God, needing to have their part in the national sin committed by their leadership of rejecting the Messiah. They had to have that forgiven for them in order that they would not be regarded by God as under the judgment that was to come in 70. That was the way that individuals could be released from the being lumped in with those at whom the unpardonable judgment was directed. So notice verse 40. Be delivered from this generation. These people still haven't been baptized. They still haven't repented, but Peter's saying, it's a good idea to do what I said in verse 38. If you do what I did in said in verse 38, you'll have something more than everlasting life. You will be delivered from this perverse generation that is under a curse. Well, Steve, that was an involved answer. I've talked about it before, but...
And then probably just so specifically in 38, some denominations say you have to be baptized and point to this here. But this, again, just like the unpardonable sin, was for the nation of Israel, individuals of Israel at that time, to get out of the judgment that came with the unpardonable sin.
Right. People received everlasting life the moment that they believed, regardless of when we're talking about. But between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9, there were special procedures for receiving the Holy Spirit. If people were regarded by God as still under the one generation curse, they were ineligible to receive the Holy Spirit.
But they were still saved.
That's right. And so, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts all require some special explanation, just like James did, because those books are very early and they are focused on some things that have changed. Now, I could also say John is very early, but John isn't focused on issues related to the nation. And John isn't focused on issues related to the Holy Spirit. And as a result, there is very little that has to be adjusted in John, although John chapter 7, verse 38 or 39 speaks of one thing that was different at the time Jesus spoke as compared to the time that John wrote about the Holy Spirit and his ministry.
And John wasn't directed towards Gentiles. It was directed towards Jews.
Right. Which Matthew and John share that, and James as well. Okay. I've a couple of involved questions. Now let's take a look at Psalm 1. And I have a few preliminary points here. Let me start out by telling you that my grandfather, my maternal grandfather, was both a draft dodger and an illegal immigrant. Let me explain. He was born in Finland, but Finland was at that time controlled by Russia, and he, like his elder brothers, was reaching draft age. And each one of them, as they reached draft age, found their way coming to the United States. Because if you were drafted into the Russian army and you were in one of the outlying conquered provinces, you would never find your way back home ever in your whole lifetime. They would put you off in Kazakhstan or somewhere else, and that would be where you would live out your days. So rather than to do that, since he wasn't particularly interested in helping the Russians, he emigrated. He got to Ellis Island, and he was turned away because the quota for the number of Finns had already been reached for that year. So he went to Canada. So he went up on that red arrow on the right, and then crossed 1,000 miles of Canada, having a fish hook and a knife, and having learned a little bit of English while he was on the boat coming across. But he tried to stay with Finnish families and so on and so forth, and found himself in southern Ontario, and one moonless night was rowed across the Rainy River into Minnesota, and he walked another 100 miles to where his brothers lived, eventually became an American citizen. And he could well have been one of those people, since he became a boilermaker and a locomotive engineer, that he could have said, when I first came here, I couldn't say engineer, and now I am one.
What was that called, engineer?
As we look at Psalm 1, you'll notice my title, "Like a Tree Transplanted by Irrigation Waters." When you see the text of your English Bible, it will say "planted by," but the word that is used is a transplant. And people don't start out where it is that the author of this psalm indicates that people ought to be. So we do not have a superscription to this psalm. We do not know who wrote it. But let me talk a little bit about the arrangement of the Psalter. When you look in your English Bibles, you'll see a book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And so book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is 42 through 72. 3 is 73 to 89. 4 is 90 to 106. And book 5 is 107 to 150. One of the issues with regard to why they would have been divided into separate books is that it becomes easier to manage them in scrolls. Now I have here a depiction of a scribe, and you'll notice that he has his legs crossed and he is using his robe in order to support the scroll. Now there we've run into interesting statements with regard to writing. "I wrote this with my knee and pen." And we would never say anything like that. But if someone is writing or reading in their lap, then all of a sudden it becomes apparent what it is that the writer of this particular statement would have meant. Now, here's word processing then versus now. Now, when you start looking at issues regarding having a scroll in your lap, you run out of vertical height. You know, you don't have an unlimited table size, so therefore the size of your writing material was dictated by the size of your lap. And this is one of the reasons that they had a hard time getting a lot of material into a book, because you can't have a really tall page because you wouldn't have any support for writing. And you can't have too big a gathering, because if you have huge gatherings, it's going to be very hard to manage on your lap. And so the technology, you know, this is somewhat related to things that I said in answering Mark's question, but technology placed a lot of limits. Interestingly enough, we think of having random access in a codex. We can turn anywhere in the book just instantly. But they had sequential access. They had to scroll all the way to the beginning or all the way to the end, just like rewinding a tape in order to get to a different part of the text. So they didn't have it as easy as we do. Yes, Diane?
And they didn't have numbers or chapters?
Yeah, pages weren't numbered, chapters weren't numbered, books weren't numbered, verses didn't exist. I mean, the text was much different. Yes?
They knew where they were by memorization, right?
Right. So you had to be familiar enough with the text to say, oh, I think this is before the passage I want. And you scroll a little further. Or else you would have to just read until you got to the right point. So, each book, using the term for individual scrolls, nears the limits of a papyrus scroll. So we have five books into which the Psalter was divided, and that would make it so that they would have an easier time handling the scrolls that have the text in them. And so here we think about, we can have a whole Bible in one binding, and they're thinking, well, we can have so many Psalms in one scroll. And technology has really changed things even before we came to the computer era. Now, as far as Psalms 1 and 2 in the arrangement of the Psalter, Psalm 1 is focused at the individual level. Whereas Psalm 2 is looking at nations in regard to national promises that God has made to Israel, and Gentiles often seek to get in the way of it. So you have sort of the range of the Psalter given in these first two Psalms that head up the whole book. If we understand the Psalms from an Old Testament perspective, it is going to bring us to terms with Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, we ended up talking about Deuteronomy 30 and about the need for national repentance. In order for Israel to enjoy its land, it needed to obey God's commands. And if it found itself excluded from the land because it had not obeyed, they needed to repent as they were in those foreign places in order that they would be regathered. And so the book of Psalms is aimed at believers, some of whom are going to be obedient and some are disobedient. And the challenge is for believers not to be pulled away from the Lord by those around them that could either be described as ungodly or sinners, or even worse, as scoffers. So now let's look at Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. In Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Those three phrases are not synonymous. There is a progression in these. And so you notice that I have divided this into walk, stand, and sit, and ungodly, sinners, and scoffers. Well, let me illustrate. You've got a couple of girls here on their way to school. They're in a rush. Can they have a really quality, thoughtful conversation? No. There are enough other things they're having to make sure that they don't step on a snake, or, you know, this or that happens. They're having to just hurry up and get to their destination, and so they can converse, but it's driven by, we've got to get there, we've got to get there fairly quickly, and there isn't the time to concentrate like when you sit down over a cup of coffee and you have a chance to talk. Now we have some hikers who have come up a hill, they're catching their breath, they can have a little more relaxed conversation, but yet they're in the middle of a hike, it's going to be limited time, or they're going to be caught by the sun going down, and all these types of things. They have to keep moving, but they may take a little bit of time, catch their breath, talk a little bit, but then they're going to have to resume. But here, you notice the walker is put behind the bench, and you have these women sitting down in a park, able to have a long visit during a short walk. Notice how you have a different sort of a scenario between when people are walking, standing, sitting. But besides that, the first group of people that are described are ungodly. Ungodly people are ones who just, God doesn't really register either for good or for bad. It's not, well, I want to please him, nor is it, oh, I better not do this, or you know, I may suffer some consequences from the Lord. But the ungodly is the person who just kind of carries on in life, and whether what they're doing is moral or immoral, God isn't really part of their consciousness. But then you have a group here that's described as sinners. Ones who, you know, they're definitely going against what it is that God has to say. And that's a progression. But then you have ones who say, what's this that you say God said? When has God ever done anything? The person who is dismissive of God and therefore feels free to be rebellious. So notice how you have two progressions. You have one progression of walk, stand, and sit. And each one of those is moving to being under a greater level of influence by the people that you are with, by the type of posture you have with them. But furthermore, there is a progression in that ungodly is one level, sinner is a higher level of sin, and being a scoffer carries one even further in that. That they don't think that there is a God or that there would be any consequences, so they are essentially lawless. So let's look at this once again. Blessed is the man who doesn't even walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He's not in that conversation that happens in walking together with someone who isn't particularly focused on God. Let alone he doesn't stand and carry on a long conversation with in the path of sinners as they're in between segments of their journey. And of course, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. So notice, we have a greater level of culpability progressing in terms of the people, but we also have a greater level of involvement based on the posture and the words that are being used to describe the conversation that is occurring. The concept is, this is a person who is not wanting to be drawn away from God, either by those who really aren't thinking about God one way or the other, or those who are very much thinking about, I want to do the things that God doesn't want, or for the people who even scoff at the very existence or activity of God. Verse 2 says, by contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now the word for law is Torah. Now Torah can, in certain contexts, refer to the law code, that is, specifically to Exodus 20 and the subsequent laws in the rest of Moses' commands to those in Israel. But it also can be used to refer to the five books written by Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Take a look at Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Jesus adjusts the statement slightly because what he mentions is the largest book within the writings portion of the New Testament, I mean of the Old Testament. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law of Moses, the five books, the prophets," as another section of the Old Testament, "and the Psalms." Psalms is also considered as one of the five books within the writings. Jewish people call their Old Testament a Tanakh. And so I have one here, and I know the print is a little small to see the word Tanakh here. But on the notes, I explain Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, that is the law. N for Nevi'im, the prophets. And K for Ketuvim, which is the writings. So they refer to the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the writings. Similar to what Jesus did in Luke 24. But I believe that in this passage, that law has a different... It also can mean scripture in general. And that's what I would take it to mean here. So he's saying, this man's delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, let's look at some people who are delighting. Oh, let's see. This is another way of looking at briefly, walking in council a little longer, and sit in the seat a long visit. But look at this grandma delighting in her grandchild. And here's a man who has a hobby. Can you imagine how long he works on his trains and what he would do if someone came along and asked him about his train? He could talk for hours. He delights in it. And so God's word is meant to draw us in, to attract us, that we don't say, oh, I've got to read my Bible. It's, what does God have for me today? And the attitude here of the person who is blessed, who is going to be having his life affected positively by the Lord, is one who regards God's word with delight. It says, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, day and night just is a saying the idea of continually. It would be like someone said, I studied for that test night and day. And the idea is I devoted a lot of time to it. So he's devoting to the text. In verse 3, he says, he shall be like a tree planted, or as I would argue, transplanted by the rivers of water. It isn't where the seed happened to drop. And Steve's been having a lot of problems with some volunteer trees from a cut down cottonwood tree that he's having to deal with here in the yard. And Diane had a poplar that she was going to try to transplant, but it just didn't quite make it. No. But that one was a volunteer because of trees that our neighbor has. And so the concept of where a tree might be originally planted, you know, it might not be in a place that's going to get water. But generally, if someone is transplanting a tree, it's because they want it to grow, and they're going to take care of it, and they're going to make sure that it has water to provide for it. So what I would argue that verse 3 is saying is blessed by the Lord believer is like a tree transplanted by irrigation channels, producing seed-bearing fruit in season and having full foliage in season. Imagine this tree up on the rim of the Grand Canyon. It doesn't look like it can count on getting a lot of water. And it is evidence of a great deal of struggle just for it to exist. Now, let's think a little bit here about transplanting. Although I'm a little more ambitious, having come from a family of equipment people. Here you can see the tree that we have transplanted into our backyard. In preparation for that, I was able to run a stump grinder in order to help remove the old stump, because this tree here is 1 foot further to the north and 1 foot further to east of the center line of that former stump. So we had to get rid of that stump, and we went down 4 feet. They're digging out and making sure that we were through the hard pan and everything else. But let's now look at tree's face. Now, see the size of the men? They're standing by the bare tree. They're not very tall. And this is able to handle a 90-inch diameter tree ball. And that's they can get the tree that has over a foot in diameter of the trunk. Here it is, ready to transport. And it's positioned with a template. You back up against the tree, then you close the tree spade, and then you start putting the spades down into the ground, and then you're able to pick up the tree. And they're a fascinating machine. I've watched them work many times since I was a teenager. I wish we had been able to fit a tree spade into our yard, but that just wasn't going to be the way we were going to do that tree. And so you tip the tree forward, secure the tree into the truck, and you drive off. Now, here we are looking at trees, which in many cases, when you're looking at orchards, they have been transplanted, usually not started from seed. But irrigation is a planned part of it. The question that I ask here is, who plants seeds? Well, sometimes God plants the seed. As in, when the tree drops its seed, you may not want the tree in that spot. You may end up saying, it needs to move somewhere else. The tree that's planted naturally may not have adequate water. So seeds that are not planted intentionally by a farmer may lack water. Seeds a farmer plants intentionally in non-irrigated orchards may also lack water in a dry year. But transplanted seedlings in irrigated orchards will not lack water. So the concept of trees that are transplanted into an irrigated orchard is very important here within the idea of this passage. He shall be like a tree transplanted by rivers or channels of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. Now, having grown up in central California, around Stockton, very familiar with tree shakers, and the operator has to be well protected because it comes down like big hail. And it's just coming down as the tree is being vibrated. The vibration is similar to if you have a washing machine that's out of balance, except you have two drums that are turning in opposite directions, and makes it so that there's a very controlled direction of the shake going 180 degrees. But he's saying that this tree, because it's been transplanted, it has the water, it has everything it needs, lo and behold, it is abundant in its production of fruit. There's something important when we think about fruit. Something that because you notice it says it brings forth its fruit in its season. But there's something that people tend to forget about fruit. There's a pit. And that pit contains seed. That is what makes it so that another tree could be planted and transplanted out of the fruit. Why is that important? In the Bible, regularly, seed represents the Word of God. And when we are talking about believers bearing fruit, people often think of Thompson seedless grapes and no sharing of the Word. But fruit is seed bearing. And so when you see fruit, don't forget about the seed. Don't forget about sharing the Word. Good works are accompanied by sharing the Word. We have opportunity to minister to people through our Word. And what we say, our ministry of the Word is not the only thing we do, but it is part and parcel of good works or good fruit. And so when he's talking about this person, this is someone who meditates on the Word day and night. And in God's law he delights. And the person who delights in it is like that grandma with her little grandchild. Grandparents can talk all day about their grandkids. Or that man with his model train, he could talk all day about it. If we delight in God's Word, we can talk all day about the Lord. We can talk all day about the Word. Isn't it odd that people tend to think of Thompson seedless grapes, and people that they say delight in the law, delight in God's Word, but when they're around people, they don't delight in God's Word so much that His Word comes out of their mouth? My sense is that when people delight in the Word, it comes out. Did you get that sense when you met Steve Mahoney? Yeah. Steve was so glad that he went to that conference because he learned things that just absolutely changed him. He said, from what he learned by speaking with a couple of people at that conference, he said he's looking forward to being able to come back here and do the Gospel of John the way it ought to be done. One of the things that he learned was how powerful it is to sit on a stool the whole time and not walk a bit. He said, he found out that that's actually a distraction to move the body as far as physically around, but that it's possible to get people to perceive running or whatever needs to be done. And his focus changed quite a bit. He ended up, after he saw that, he had an opportunity to do an 8-minute presentation. He said it just came across so much better than anything he had ever done in all the time he had done before that. But Steve is one who delights in the Word, and he spends so much time seeking to get it down to the point that he can communicate it. I see that as the type of thing that is being spoken of here. Someone who delights in something tells others about it. And the fruit and the prospering in what is done. You know, when you look at what a tree does, it sends forth leaves, it does, puts out new growth, but that seed-bearing fruit is really a major portion of why God had the tree do what it is to do. Well, now let's look at verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, unlike the blessed believer who delights in Scripture, ungodly believers do not enjoy long-term blessing, but have as little value as chaff at threshing time. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Now, let's see, I forgot to slide this one in, but it said in verse 3 that his leaf shall not wither. But here we have someone in Egypt that is winnowing grain. They're throwing it up into the air so that the wind can blow away the chaff. And you notice, if you can see towards the palm tree that's further away from the men, beyond where the chaff is, you'll see a cloud of chaff that's blowing. So he was very wise in, the person who's doing this is very wise in not being downwind, because there's nothing itchier than getting chaff on you. Now, I brought my sons to when they were quite young, to a display of a thresher working, and they saw something off in the distance and they wanted to go, and it would be like they wanted to go off to the right. And I said, no. It is unbelievable what it's like if you get downwind of the chaff. So have to go around the other way and stay clear of that, and so forth. But the idea of chaff is really no value. It blows away. What has value sticks. It drops to the ground, and it has value. Notice in verse 5, ungodly believers will not leave the judgment seat standing, nor will they have standing in the congregation of the righteous. They will emerge from the judgment seat broken. The judgment seat passages, there are judgment seat passages both for the church age and for Israel. They both paint the same picture. This person here illustrates kind of what I mean of not standing in the judgment. It's cowering, being afraid, being in terror because of knowing the failure that their life has been. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 1. This is a passage about the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, at which believers will appear in order to determine, where the Lord will determine whether they should be rewarded. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, our body, is destroyed, which happens when we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. All of us, with our aches and pains and sin and everything else that we have going on, can look forward to how different things will be when we're in the presence of the Lord. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to the God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Sin will not be an issue at the great white throne. Propitiation is taking care of that for both believers and unbelievers. But what the Lord will be looking at is how we conduct our life as to, did the things that we delighted in and that we did serve Him, or did they ultimately not do so? He will look at our lives and see the opportunities that we have to please Him and to determine whether it is, whether we have indeed made it our goal to be pleasing to Him and to serve Him. If we are pictured as a tree versus being pictured as chaff, are we producing fruit that includes seed that benefits others? Or is our life more like the chaff that will be burned and has no value? And the judgment seat of Christ very much looks at that concept. We can also look at Matthew chapter 24. The passage here may well be directed towards the church at its bema. However, even in such a case, the people to whom Jesus is speaking were not yet aware of the mystery. They were not yet aware that the church was going to be a distinct entity from Israel. So as Jesus is teaching this, he is not teaching a new concept. There are other passages which speak of an evaluation for Israel. But in Matthew chapter 24, 25, starting at verse 14, it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. This is a unit of money. Each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." The Lord has gone on that journey. He's away. He's with the Lord. He's with the Father. Now, then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded them and made another 5 talents. In other words, he bought and he sold. He used it in a way that would add to its value. How do we add to the value of the word? We share it, which ends up being a multiplication of the word in the lives of people. "And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" A little less glamorous commendation is placed on the next one. "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you have delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received 1 talent came and said to him, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.'" Wow, isn't that impressive? "You can have back what you left with me. "But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant.'" He's still a servant. He hasn't been converted into something other than servant. This is not someone who's become an unbeliever. He's still a believer, still a servant, but he is wicked and lazy. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and even at the pitiful interest rates that we have now, there would be at least a little bit of a gain. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. Now, I didn't make a slide on this, but what we have is these people are in the millennium, but there is a banquet hall where the wedding feast will be celebrated, and they're on the outside looking into the lighted banquet hall. So it's just the darkness outside of the banquet hall. It's not darkness outside of the millennial kingdom. This is a believer, but this is one who is not privileged to share in a reward of being able to enjoy that occasion. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People sometimes object and they say that every tear is going to be wiped away and so forth. Did it say when they will be wiped away? No. The judgment seat of Christ is spoken of as one where people will have great regret at that time. But after that time has passed, after the sentence is pronounced, people will indeed enjoy the provision, the status that they have within the millennial kingdom. But it is not saying that there won't be disappointment and sore wailing and so on and so forth at the time of the judgment seat having the pronouncement made. Now, verse 6, going back to Psalm 1. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Obviously, he knows everything. But know here means that he not only is aware of it, but he blesses it. It is what he desires. And he prospers the way of the righteous. He makes it so that their way is prosperous. Notice what it said at the end of verse 3. Whatever he, the one that's like this transplanted tree, does shall prosper. The Lord knows that way, and the Lord makes that way of that believer to prosper. But by contrast, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Do notice that the subject of that is the way will perish. This passage is not speaking about the believer who is like chaff. It's speaking about his way. Saying that he will not prosper, he will not end up rewardable, and his life will be more like chaff than like seed-bearing fruit. So we can summarize this as I have it under the conclusion. Believers face two choices in life, as in the PowerPoint slide here, the fork in the road. Which way do I go? Do I delight in the Lord and his word? Or am I one who's just ungodly? Or am I a sinner who overtly is going against what God says, or one who goes even worse as a scoffer at God? Believers face two choices in life. Will we delight in the words that it directs them toward the Lord? If so, we bear fruit and seed in this life and will be rewarded. However, if we delight in that which takes us away from the Lord and his word, we will be as worthless as chaff in this life, and we will be broken down at the judgment seat of Christ and without reward in the kingdom. The psalmist was able to say a lot in a very few words. Since we have seemed to be on a treadmill, I told Diane when she was saying, what are you going to do Thursday, after we have had such a hectic schedule, and I said, I think we're going to do a psalm. So a little change of pace from Ephesians. Ephesians is written by Paul, and it takes a little bit of effort to get around Paul's thought and to understand exactly what is he aiming at. The Psalms are written poetically, and there it's a matter of catching what the parallelism is, what the contrasts are, and the idea is set out in a very elegant and very simple format. So we haven't had Psalms as part of our readings. We've been reading in the Psalms with George, and that's how we get on the phone with him and we read Psalms together. We're reading the Psalms right now with him, so that's been fun. Any questions here on this passage?
So if we're going to summarize this, John, we would just say this is written to believers, or this is written about believers,
mm-hmm.
who are, who have a fork in the road.
Right.
They can delight in the Lord, and delighting in the Lord and His Word is like being planted, transplanted next to water that's going to enable us to produce seed-bearing fruit.
Right.
And to receive a reward down the road instead of standing in judgment that night.
Right.
So it's kind of a warning passage.
Yes.
For believers to live a life worthy of be rewardable.
Right. And one of the things there that I think is really important is a lot of people will say, you know, I delight in the Lord, but really the things that we delight in are things that we talk about. They're the things that we want to spend time with people who share our interests, or to acquaint other people with our interests that don't yet have them. And something that we delight in is something we really like to share with people. And I think that that's an important concept within this passage. The person whose delight is taking them away from the Lord will find themselves walking in the counsel of the ungodly, sitting in the seat of the scoffers, or in between, standing in the path of sinners.
And then in verse 6, the way of the ungodly shall perish is not rewardable.
Yeah, it's a dead-end road.
It's a dead-end for the believer. It's a warning to stay away from that.
Right.
It has nothing to do with somebody going to hell.
Absolutely. Just like the New Testament, there's a lot more emphasis on truths for believers than there is number of pages devoted to how to receive everlasting life. The Bible assumes that people are familiar with that concept, and it is not talked about over and over because generally books are written to believers. But since we recognize that we are such a minority, we have a definite reason that we have to hold forth the message of life to a lost and dying world that has no hope apart from coming to terms with Jesus' promise. But as you look at Scripture, more passages by far are devoted to believers than are devoted to unbelievers. Because it's assumed that the people who are going to spend time in the Word, the ones who delight in His Word and will therefore learn it and meditate on it and delight in it, are going to be people who have already come to terms with the message of life.
Can I ask you about what you feel is that there's a connection as far as, there's two words that came up tonight, one before we started, one in the psalm, transplanted, restored. Do you see any kind of connection with those two?
let's see, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, it still was a nation, but it had lacked a king, and it tended to lack its geographic location. It also had ceased to have the temple. Most Israelites, most Jews in the world will end up being moved because the restoration will involve a regathering to the land. So, you know, there is a point of contact there on that. Yeah, the verb shatel is I just had the Hebrew word for plant. It's a second ion verb, but I just lost the oh no, it's nata. It has a tate, so it's nun tate gayan. So yeah, it's I love the Psalms, and I love translating the Psalms. I mean, it's fun Hebrew. Forms are different. They're poetic forms, so it's a different sort of Hebrew.